Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at this part of your word now, the opening to the book of Revelation, gracious God, give us wisdom that we might understand what you're saying to us. Let us, Lord, apply these truths to our heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine this. You're on the seashore. You're enjoying being in this part of the world. You're walking on the beach or along a cliff top, looking out over the ocean. The surface of the sea is smooth, glassy, a beautiful emerald colour you get around here. Then suddenly part of it becomes distorted. It starts to ripple. And then this, as you're watching, to your horror, this grotesque figure starts to rise from the water. And as the streams, as the sea streams away from this rising figure, it starts to take shape. And it's a monstrous creature coming out of the ocean. It has 10 horns and 7 heads. And it's not just some wild, deformed beast. It seems to have been dressed in some form. On each of its horns, it has a crown. And on each head, there's a name written that's so foul and obscene, I wouldn't dare repeat it here. This creature, despite its proliferation of heads and horns, does bear some resemblance to a normal sort of animals, or animals, I might say. It looks like a leopard, but its feet are like the feet of a bear and has a mouth like a lion. But as you watch the creature, you know that it's been wounded in one of its heads. Great, you think the thing's going to die. But the wound is so severe, that's exactly what should happen. But instead, the fatal wound is miraculously healed and the creature lives on. And even as you feel dismay that this creature hasn't died because of this wound, you see people everywhere are running to this creature and not away from it. They don't seem to realize how dangerous, how obscene, how outrageously anti-God this creature is. They even start worshipping this grotesque caricature of an animal and they sing its praise. Now, of course, what I've described there may sound like a scene from a horror movie, but it's actually a scene from the Bible, specifically from Revelation chapter 13. And it's not the only horror scene there is in this book of the Bible. Revelation is a book that seems to excite a lot of different reactions from different Christians, and it isn't hard to see why. Even as we read the first chapter of this book, we can see the book of Revelation is a piece of literature that's highly symbolic. Clearly, the figure who is one like the Son of Man, described in verses 12 to 16, is Jesus Christ. But this is the description of him we've seen nowhere before. Each part of the description, which the Apostle John went to a lot of trouble to explain, tells us something about Jesus' position and his authority. But when you have a book of the Bible like Revelation that has so many detailed symbolic descriptions of people and places and events, it seems to invite the reader to ponder the meaning of these visions. And when you have a piece of literature that is so wild that it makes Lord of the Rings look like a fairy ring, or Harry Potter look like Beatrix Potter. I mean, it is that crazy, isn't it, when you read through Revelation? It isn't hard to see, well, there are so many different interpretations as to what the main message, the whole message of Revelation is. And I've heard more interpretations of Revelation than I can care to remember. My father, on his bookshelf, had a book that was written at the turn of the century, not the one just gone, the one before that. So it'd be 120 years old now, that book. And it was predicting and using Revelation as its basis that what was going to happen over the next 100 years. Obviously, it got it wrong because the Lord's not here yet, but that's not an uncommon thing. Revelation excites a whole lot of literature, a whole lot of interpretation. It sees everything that happens these days as being a sign of something to come. I've heard of how Revelation warns us about barcodes if we see everything because they're the mark of the beast. And because of the interpretations of Revelation, because the interpretations range from the ordinary to the wildly imaginative, Christians tend to react to Revelation, the book of Revelation, in two different ways. They either immerse themselves in the task of working out what these visions and signs mean, or they say it's all too hard to work out, and they put the book of Revelation into the too hard basket. Now, I'm guessing that most people here today are in the second category, though certainly not all of you agree in that second category, but you probably look at the book of Revelation with all its imagery and you feel like, well, you feel anything from terrified or to totally confused. But the book of Revelation was written to real Christians. They were in real churches, churches that existed at the time that Revelation was written. This book was intended to encourage them, those people who are alive then, as well as correct and teach them. And it has much to teach us. So let's look at this first chapter of the book of this book of the Bible and start to see what it has to say to us. Now, the author of Revelation is identified as John. It has been believed from the earliest times of the church that he is the Apostle John, who's responsible for the Gospel of John and the letters of 1, 2, and 3 John. The book was probably written around AD 95. That puts the writing of Revelation well after the persecution of the church by the Roman Emperor. It puts it around the time of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian. Now, under the Emperor Domitian, the church was not as severely persecuted as she had been under Nero, but Domitian did give himself the title Lord and God. And this did cause Christians a lot of grief, certainly later on. Christians would not. They refused to recognize the emperor as God. And that brought them in for a lot of persecution and continuous persecution. Rome didn't care whether you believed the emperor was a god or not, as long as you went along and sacrificed a pinch of incense. What Rome wanted was just conformity, everyone to do the same thing. But Christians could not do it, not even for the sake of satisfying an overbearing overlord. They couldn't do it. They could not acknowledge anyone as God except Jesus and alone. Now, in the introduction in verses 1 to 3, we're told that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And Jesus has made it known by sending his angel to John, his servant. Now, the word revelation means the revealing of something that was previously hidden. So what we have here is something new, something previously unknown, something that has been given to Jesus by God the Father and has come to us from Jesus through John. So when we understand the importance of this, we can see the reason for taking notice of what verse 3 says, which is, blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy and takes them to heart. So here we see a good reason not to ignore the writings of Revelation, which we're all tempted to do. It's a pretty trippy book to read. But blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy and takes them to heart. So we see a good reason not to ignore the writing of Revelation. There's great benefit for the Christian who reads what it says and takes it to heart. There are things here about God and what he's like, his plan for the world, and many other things that were hidden from us until now. To ignore these things because of controversy or fear is to rob ourselves of something that God has graciously given us. Now, the next section, chapter one, verses 4 to 8 serve as a greeting. Verse 4 and 5 identify the author, John, the object of his writing, the seven churches in the province of Asia, and an opening blessing. And notice the way the blessing is put: grace and peace from he who is and who was and who is to come. Now, that's a rather long-winded way of saying the eternal. Also, the greeting is from the seven spirits. Now, seven is a number that indicates perfection in the Bible. So this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Also, from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So in this blessing, we have the three persons of the Trinity mentioned: God the Eternal Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. And from this point, the rest of the section sings the praise of Jesus. He is described as the one who loves us, and he has freed us from all our sin by his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God forever and ever. So not only are the three persons of the Trinity named and to some extent described, but there's a hierarchy within the Trinity, which in where Jesus submits to the Father. Okay, nothing new there. But verse 7, we're told that Jesus is coming, and every eye will see him, and all peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So there will only be two ways to greet the return of the Lord Jesus Christ: with joy, because you are one who has been saved by him to be a part of his kingdom, or with mourning, because if you have rejected him, and there will be judgment. In verse 8, the Lord God describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega. Now, these are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It reminds us, or this way of describing God reminds us that he is where everything finds its beginning. He is the creator of all things, and where everything will have its end. He is the first and the last. This way of describing God is a reassurance of his sovereignty and his control over all things. Even though the world and everything in it may seem to be arrayed against us, or worse, perhaps even worse, it's indifferent to us, we can know that the Lord God Almighty, our God, is the first and the last, and everything is answerable to him. Everyone will answer to him. There is no way to avoid, nowhere to hide from God. And if our trust is in him, we can know our eternity is secure because it's based on him, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Lord God Almighty. Well, that's just the greeting. Now from verse 9, we're told how the revelation came to John. We're told he was on the island of Patmos, a Greek island in the Aegean Sea. Closer to Turkey than it is to mainland Greece, but that's where it is. And he's there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, Patmos is an island that was used by the Romans for penal purposes. John was there because of his religious convictions, because of his love for Jesus. Now, verses 10 and 11, John hears a voice instruct him to write what he is about to see and to send it to the seven churches that are named. In verse 12, John turned to see where the voice was coming from, and here his vision proper begins. And the first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands, and among them is one standing like a son of man. Now we know that the Son of Man was a title Jesus often used to describe himself. But its origins go back even further. In the Old Testament reading from Daniel 7, one like the Son of Man, like a Son of Man, was seen by Daniel coming in the clouds into the presence of the Ancient of Days, God, and being given authority, glory, and power over a kingdom that will never end. Now, verses 13 to 16, there John's description of Jesus continues. He's dressed, or he was dressed, in a robe that stretched down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair, they're brilliant white, and his eyes are like a blazing fire. His feet were glowing like bronze glowing in a furnace, and he had a voice like the sound of rushing waters, had seven stars in his right hand and a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Wow, that's a pretty colorful description. But what does it all stand for? Well, this description of Jesus is very similar to the Old Testament book of Daniel. The robe, the golden sash, the feet, they all point to purity, holiness, like someone who has come into God's presence or is coming into God's presence, as we see with the description in Daniel. But there's more than this in what John says about Jesus. His white head and hair, his blazing eyes, they're reminiscent of Daniel's description of the Ancient of Days, his description of God in Daniel chapter 12, where God sits in judgment. And the sword coming out of his mouth shows Jesus as being far from helpless. It represents a warrior, one who will fight for his people. And it reminds us of Old Testament passages such as Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, which talks of God's king bringing justice, God's king slaying the wicked, with the breath of his lips. So the picture of Jesus we see built up is one of purity, holiness, supreme authority, like someone whose face is like the sun shining in all its glory. But while we may marvel at this description of Jesus, it was all a bit much for John. John fell down at the feet of Jesus as though he were dead. This man, who is described in the Gospel of John as being the disciple the Lord loved best, he's there with that description there. What does he do when confronted by the risen, glorified Jesus Christ? It nearly kills him. It drops him to his feet. Yet it's a powerful reminder to us, isn't it, of just how powerful is the one that we call Lord and Saviour. And the Sunday school song, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. It's true. He's meek and mild. Otherwise, we could never approach him. But he is also the glorious risen Saviour, all powerful. And the sight of him in his holiness is enough to drop us to our knees and more. Yet he reaches out. He reaches out and he comforts John, this disciple who had fallen in fear at the sight of him. And Jesus comforted John by telling him three things about himself. Firstly, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. This is a reminder of his eternal nature, his sovereignty, his divinity. And next he says, I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. This reminds us that Jesus has conquered death, and we who follow him need never fear death because Jesus' resurrection guarantees we will live forever with him. Finally, Jesus says to John, I hold the keys to death and Hades. Now, what better comfort is there than to know that the one you follow as the Lord of your life is the same one who controls and who will and who will not experience the second death, the eternity of hell that goes with it. These words were given to comfort John, and they've been recorded so that we can draw comfort from them as well. What we have here in the first chapter of Revelation are words which remind us of where our assurance, where our comfort, where our security lie. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what happens around us or to us, he remains the glorious one. He is the first and the last, the one who's acting on our behalf. This is what we are to keep our minds focused on as we read this amazing, complex book. And as it challenges us, amazes us, confuses us, we need to remember Jesus is in control and Jesus is supreme. I heard a story about someone who became a Christian and he was told to read the Bible by a well-meaning, older Christian, experienced Christian, and fair enough too. It's what you should encourage new Christians to do. So this new Christian got a hold of the Bible, and what do you do when you get a hold of a book that's obviously a lot larger than you can read at night? Now, you want to work out how it ends, don't you? So he went to the last chapter, or the last book of the Bible, and started reading from there. About a week later, the older, more mature Christian caught up with a younger, brand new Christian, said, how'd you go with reading the Bible? Oh, yeah, I was reading the Bible, he said. And the older Christian was very encouraged. He said, oh, that's great. What have you been reading? He said, Revelation. The older Christian suddenly said, oh, is that where you started? Oh, okay. What did you learn? He was expecting to hear all sorts of weird stuff. And the new Christian just said this, I only learned this, we win. That's the message of Revelation. That's the thing we need to remember as we read this rich and complex book. We are on the winning side because we follow the one who has won the victory for us. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we remember that as we continue to delve into this book. Let's remember that as we continue to come up against opposition from all sorts of quarters because of our stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're on the winning side. It's not to make us arrogant. It's to encourage us that we are to persevere in living Christ-like lives and pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you that the victory has been won for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the risen one. He is the first and the last. He is the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who came to our world and bore our sin for us. What a great Saviour. We thank you that you are the mighty one. Lord, by rights we should fall on our faces even now at the thought of you. But gracious God, we thank you that you are the one who lifts us up and brings us into the presence of the Father because of your finished work on the cross for us. We thank you now. Gracious God, let us live as your people should. Let us always be carrying that victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts as we seek to honour you and to serve you in our life. We pray in his name. Amen.